Out of all the core values that I think we have presented thus far, I think they should be true of just about any church, but I really believe that this fifth core value, where people are intentionally, where a church is intentionally seeking to welcome all cultures, is something that sets us apart from a lot of the churches in the area, and it's near and dear to my heart. God started us down this journey way back in 1989 when a layperson by the name of Wong Gong asked our then senior pastor, Steve Austin, if he would be allowed to have space on a Friday night in our old facility for them to host a Chinese Bible study for the entire family. And Steve brought that need to the elders, and the elders prayed about it, thought about it, and we were excited about this opportunity. And for almost 3 years, each Friday evening, within our old facility, we had a number of Chinese families involved in a Bible study, but they remained a separate organization, a separate ministry during that entire time. About that time, though, the Chinese co-workers felt that it would be a good thing for them to not only have this Bible study on Friday evenings, but also to have a Sunday worship service. And so on June 7th, which is just a few weeks from now, we hosted our very first Chinese worship service at Chantilly Bible Church. And there were about 20 or 30 people in attendance. I was there. And with this change, the elders asked if I would come alongside of the Chinese leadership at that time and to assist them and to counsel them and to preach as needed, which turned out to be about once a month, as I recall. On December of 1993, these Chinese believers, now numbering about 35 or 40 members, officially joined Chantilly Bible Church, and our ministries decided that they didn't want to work towards independence but wanted to remain part of our church family. And shortly after that time, that decision, Pastor Ned Donaldson was called and hired to shepherd the Chinese believers here for about 4 years. They worship at the very same time as our English-speaking folks in the double-wide trailer. If you can remember back to the barn days, we had a double-wide trailer that was purchased initially for hosting our Sunday school classes, and that's where they met at the 11 o'clock hour. But in a very real sense, at that time anyway, our Chinese-speaking believers and our English-speaking believers, we kind of coexisted. There was very little, to my great disappointment, interaction between our English-speaking and our Chinese-speaking members. Now, Ned Donaldson remained as a pastor of the Chinese ministries for about 4 years, and before he was moved on to Maine to take another pastor position. And I will never forget, as long as I live, that very night in the elder meeting, we were sitting discussing, well, how are we going to take care of about 90 Chinese-speaking sheep? And at that moment, one of the elders said, well, we need someone who knows these Chinese believers and who is gifted in pastoral care. And across the table from the other side of the room, well, that person needs to know how to preach God's word. And it was at that time that I realized that all the elders' eyes were focused on me, you know. That night, I got home from the elder meeting, as I usually did. Valerie was sitting by the fireplace and just kind of sleepily stoking the fire. And when I came in, she said, well, honey, how was your elder meeting? And I said, oh, it was great. I committed tonight to being pastor of the Chinese ministries. She was anything but sleepily after I said that. Well, let me tell you, folks, it was a great deal of prayer and just looking for God's peace, but it was an amazing decision, and we went into that, and God really blessed us there for 4 years. So for the next 4 years, that's exactly true. We oftentimes felt very, very, very unqualified, overwhelmed at times, but we served alongside of our Chinese brothers and sisters with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. And you might ask, well, why are we so overwhelmed? Well, earlier this week, I started thinking about that, and I went back and I looked at a data site on the internet, USA, Data USA, and I'm from a little town in New Jersey called Summers Point. If you've never been there, it is a really little town. Only about 10,000 people have lived there for hundreds of years. And would you believe, as I did the research this week, that there's an estimation of about 96% of the people who live in Summers Point, New Jersey, are American citizens. Today, Summers Point, New Jersey, even today, I mean, the most common foreign language spoken is Spanish, with a whopping 865 speakers is what they guess. And Asians only make up about 3.95% of the city's population. And by far the largest group of people living in my hometown were white folks at 68, almost 69%. And so when Valerie and I entered into this situation, we had very, and I mean very limited, I don't think I ever talked to an Asian person until I came to Chantilly Bible Church, and now all of a sudden I'm responsible for overseeing their ministries. We had very little cultural experience with working alongside of Asian folks. To top it all off, if you knew me at that time, I was a very meat and potatoes kind of guy, and I had no desire to venture beyond that. And all of a sudden, I'm eating all kinds of food. I love them now, but at the time, I was not excited about trying all these different foods, especially red bean. I've never been able to get used to that. But anyway, on top of that, my wife is 6'1". Okay, and so I'll never forget one of the times that she made an announcement during one of the retreats, and all 4'9" Phyllis Lau interpreted for her. And she stood on a chair and still wasn't as tall as Valerie. So just the idea of this responsibility was just overwhelming. But we sought to obey God. We entered into this responsibility out of pure obedience. And God blessed us beyond anything that we could ever imagine. In fact, as I look back at those years, those 4 years contain some of my fondest memories and ministry here at Chantilly Bible Church. In June of 2002, God graciously raised up Isaac Wong, and he is serving wonderfully as our shepherding pastor in our Chinese ministries, along with Ramona and so many of you faithful co-workers. We, over the last 16 years, have just really seen God doing amazing, amazing work through you, and we've been seeing people growing, putting their trust in Christ, being baptized as Isaac. And I think Andrew mentioned again today that the Lord's just really blessed. In fact, 33%, according to Jesse, of the folks that make up our church body are of Asian culture. 33%. That's an amazing thing. And praise the Lord, joining Isaac and Ramona in 2005, God brought Lou and Diane Whittle, who have tremendous pastoral care skills and who have evangelistic heart, and we began to see our Spanish-speaking folks, folks growing in number, and to this day it's continuing to grow. And I'm so grateful for that. And more we're now seeing Indian families coming and becoming a part of our church family. What an exciting place to be a pastor at Chantilly Bible Church. Fast forwarding that, I became senior pastor in February of 2011. And in September of that very same year, while the elders felt it was very important that we continue to be very intentional about welcoming all cultures into our church, and encouraging expression of those cultures through Sunday school and through community groups and through retreats and other special events, we felt the Lord's strong leading that on Sunday mornings when we gathered to worship, we should all worship together. And praise God again, once again, in spite of the many fears and unknowns and the vast challenges and uncertainty, natural resistance of change through this growing, that's what we've called this growing together process that we're still in maintaining. God has enabled us as a church to grow together and preserve the unity that we have been blessed by here. And it's just been an amazing thing to see the work of God here. And that, dear friends, several people have asked me, how in the world did you ever become a church like you are? In fact, pastors are always inviting me. It's amazing. Pastors are always inviting me and say, hey, I want to buy you lunch, and I want you to tell me the secret that your church has become so international. I let them buy me lunch, and I say, God did it. It works wonderfully. some of you might be sitting here and saying, well, why did the elders feel so strongly that we should grow together and worship together as we do today? Some of you may be thinking, why has God so mightily blessed? And that's a topic of my sermon today, as I try to lay a biblical basis for this core value that's near and dear to my heart. If you haven't already done so, may I encourage you to take out your note sheets, follow along, fill in the blank. But my first point, one of the reasons that we feel so strongly that this is the way God would have us to function and worship here at Chantilly is because as we look at Scripture, it seems that Scripture goes to great lengths to point out that God is building one church of many cultures. Our God, our great God, is building one church of many cultures. You see what I mean? I want to ask you, we're going to be moving around in the Bible today, to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. As you're doing that and turning to Acts 13, let me remind you that Acts is kind of in a continuation of the content of the Gospels. And it provides for us a detailed account of the history of the Christian church as it spreads throughout the empires, the gospel, and the mounting opposition, by the way, that they also faced. And here God brings some details here that I think often is missed in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. As you get there, let me go ahead and read this and follow along with me, if you will. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manicin, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. As you look here at verses 1 and 2, I think it's interesting that Luke goes to great detail, special care here, to point out that the leadership of Antioch, the church here, was very multicultural. I don't know if you saw that or not, but I think he tried to point that out. First on the list was Barnabas. We're familiar with Barnabas. We call him Barney, and he's kind of a fellowship kind of guy, a real encourager. He was a wealthy Jewish man from Cyprus, an island country in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Second on the list is Simeon. And he was also a Jew, but his Latin name, a nickname, I guess, Niger, meaning dark skin, not only indicates that he was a man of a darker complexion, but also that he moved in the Roman circles. The third one on the list is Lucius, who is, had a Latin name. And it's possible, we don't know for certain, that he was a Gentile because he was from Cyrene in North Africa. Fourth on the list is Manaim, and whose name means comforter. And he was apparently reared by Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist and who treated the Lord so shamefully at his trials. Interestingly, prior to Christ, amazingly here, we have a church leader in Antioch who was related to or connected to the very person who helped crucify his Savior. What an amazing transformation must have taken place. And finally, at the end of the list is Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, a Jewish Pharisee trained in the most elite rabbinical training and schools. And so of the five leaders mentioned here, I point out here that one was from the Middle East, one was from Asia, one was from the Mediterranean area of the world, and two are from Africa. And so right from the start here, we find that God is building his church to be one church of many, many cultures. And we can see that right here within the leadership that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 13. Turn, if you will, now to Revelation chapter 4, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Revelation 4 and 5. As you come to Revelation 4, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that John has just completed writing letters to seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. And as we come here to chapter 4 and 5, we find a recording of a vision that John was given by God of the worship at the throne of God in heaven. Amazing passage. In verse 2 of chapter 4, we're told that John was in the Spirit. Before him was a throne with an occupant. And very quickly, you see that occupant is Almighty God himself. In the description of his throne, it clearly points out that he is supreme, that he is of absolute authority and over everything. And he is surrounded by 24 thrones upon which 24 elders are seated. And in the center, around the throne, are also four living creatures who lead the heavenly host in worship and adoration of God. A glimpse of their worship is presented, and I just love it, in verses 8 through 11. And I'm going into a little more detail, but I can't pass it up to read some of these verses. Let's look, if you will, at this worship as it's described in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. And it says here, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Folks, I submit to you that to the persecuted church at this time, to the exiled John, these words, this vision, would have come to him as a great encouragement and a great strength. Here is a vivid reminder to them and to us today that no matter what is happening here on this earth we call world that we live in, God is on his throne. Amen? God is on his throne, and he is in complete control. As you turn over to Revelation chapter 5, we're continuing in this vision, and now we start to get some clarity about what's happening here. God is holding a scroll, and I want you to notice that the scroll has seven seals affixed to the side of it in such a way that they would have to be broken if the scroll was to be unrolled one at a time, okay? The scroll contains, as we understand from the text, all the fullness of all of God's purposes and judgment and blessing, the completion of God's plan in this world. And initially, we're told in verse 3 here that no one was found to open the scroll worthy, and it causes John, the Apostle John, to begin to weep. Quickly, however, if you look at verse 5, you'll see that an elder comforts him, one of the elders, and he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." It's interesting. It's a really neat section here. As John looked for that victorious, triumphant Lion of the tribe of Judah, that Root of David, to his surprise, look at what he sees instead in verse 6. Here's what he says. "And between the throne and of the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." You know, in various countries, there are images that the country kind of selects to express their might and their strength and their power. And so you would think that the proper symbol for Christianity would be a lion, right? Powerful, and certainly not a helpless, slain lamb. But God reminds us here in this vision through the Apostle John that the lamb is the ultimate source of strength, of power, and hope, having overcome death and sin through his death and his resurrection. And that's why we have this amazing adoration expressed in verses 8 through 14. And I can't help but read these verses to you as we see the universal adoration and worship that was expressed to the Lamb as he took the scroll. Look what it says. "And when he had taken the scroll," John writes, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you," look at that, "you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, who, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads of thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. A magnificent scene comes to a conclusion of this worship here when the four living creatures who began all this worship singing in the first part, as they cry in verse 14, amen, amen. And the elders, it says, fell down and they worshiped. From this glorious scene, I want you to see something. From this glorious worship scene in heaven, I want to point out the extent of the redemption that God provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. What is the extent? Observe carefully, brothers and sisters in Christ, that according to verse 9 here, through the death of the Lamb, through the resurrection of the Lamb, God has ransomed, he's paid the price for us. That it says here, he ransoms us for himself, for every tribe and language and people and nation. No, redemption is not universal in the sense that everyone will be redeemed. But it is universal in the sense, according to John here, that it will include people from all kinds of classes, all kinds of nations, all kinds of tongues. And this is underlined in the four words that are presented here: people, tribes, language, nations. And I'll have more on that in just a moment. Okay. For now, turn, if you will, over to Revelation chapter 7. A very similar worship scene takes place here. I want to look specifically here at verses 9 and 10. And here we see the description of the worship that takes place in heaven among believers following the great tribulation. 7 verses 9 and 10. Here's what it says. After this, I looked, John is speaking again, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I wonder, you know, as I started reading this verse, you know, what's the largest crowd that you have ever participated in? A really large crowd. As I thought about that, I think the thing that came to my mind first was I was part of the Promise Keepers event in 1997 on the Mall, the Stand in the Gap in Washington, D.C., And it was estimated that well over a million men had gathered there that day in attendance. And we were all of one mind, and we were all of similar emotions, and we were all of the same spirit to worship God. And it was a time of brotherly love and worship and fellowship that I will never, ever forget. It was just an amazing event. And yet, still, when I think about this giant crowd described here in Revelation 7, I can't even fathom it. I can't fathom it. I can't imagine seeing a crowd that is so large that it cannot be numbered. All over the world, you know, we had an event like this yesterday in England when they had a special wedding. People gathered, large crowds for many different purposes. But as exciting as some of those gatherings might be, they pale. I hope you can see it. They pale in comparison here to the innumerable crowd here of Revelation chapter 7. Try, if you will, to envision. I know we just read it. I hope you were listening carefully. But try to envision this giant crowd in heaven. You got it? And then people from every walk of life, every culture, every nationality, so many people that John says, I can't even begin to number them. And then notice that the angels join. They join and they praise and they worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. Can you imagine what that kind of worship would sound like, what it would be a part of that? But as we try to envision this fantastic heavenly host of angels and of men of every type of personality and tribe, etc., giving praise to God, I hope we won't miss something that we have been emphasizing throughout this entire series. That is that I hope that it might cause us all to think about the vast scope of the Great Commission that we've been given. The vast scope of the Great Commission. Similar here to the various cultures in heaven that are going to be there in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and 7, 9 here, we've noticed that John says this crowd that's in heaven here is made up of all nations, ethnic groups, it'll be all there. It's a crowd made up of all tribes, and that speaks more of families, of clans, offsprings, of all families of the world. And it's a crowd made up of all peoples. That's where we get our word laos or laity. translated here, all populations could be here, okay? And it's a crowd of all tongues and all languages. And so, in other words, John sees in heaven here people from all different backgrounds and breeds. He sees people from all different countries and kingdoms. He sees people of all different cultures and clans. He sees dialects here of every kind and from every province and race and rank and from every lineage and locale and language. That's how he paints heaven. That's what it's going to be like when we get there. And my point is this. My point is this, if you didn't already see it, and we're moving into my second point here, is that Scripture goes to great lengths to point out here this cultural diversity in heaven and will be present in worshiping around the throne is very, very important. Why is it so important? Because it was purchased by God at infinite cost. The ability for all those people to be there worshiping around the throne of God is important because it was purchased by God at infinite cost. It cost God his son. It cost God, Christ, the tremendous pain and humiliation of taking our sins onto the cross. And that's my second major point here. The gospel, why do we do this? The gospel breaks down all barriers, doesn't it, that separate people from God and from each other. The gospel breaks down all barriers that separate people from God and from each other. Consider the wording again of the song in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. John tells us that they sang a new song, singing, "Worthy are you," speaking of the Lamb, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, from every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and a priest to God, and they shall reign on this earth." God paid the infinite price of his own son's life to obtain us, a believers, a priesthood, it says here, a kingdom of rulers from every race. Think about that for a moment. Would you let that sink into your hearts for a moment? We're flying through this stuff, but I hope we can pause and just really reflect here. Clearly, the issue of racial, ethnic diversity and harmony in a church is no small thing. It is no small thing because the price for us to enjoy that racial diversity and harmony was infinite. It was infinite. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and all." Paul makes a similar statement in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when I think Andrew quoted this earlier. It says here, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, and female, for they are one in Christ Jesus." A believing Jew, Paul argues, is no more privileged before God than a believing Gentile. A believing free man is not higher in rank before God than a believing slave, nor is a believing man of superiority before God than a believing woman. But let me, those are all good, and we've hopefully landed the plane on that, but let me make something very clear here today. This is where the nuts and the bolts and the rubber meets the road, whatever you want to use as your terminology. Just because we announce these barriers have been removed in Christ does not mean all the prejudice has been practically overcome by believers and churches today. One of the most segregated times in the country is at 11 o'clock, they still say today. More than words and more than superficial harmony, it requires a real change of heart, attitude, and actions. Culture diversity and unity, you see, doesn't just happen. It must be pursued. In fact, diversity and unity won't ever be even maintained without effort, unified effort. And that's the third and final point I want to share with you today, the biblical basis of this core value that we have selected. Unity amidst diversity must be earnestly sought, celebrated, and embraced by the cultures God brings to our church. Unity amidst diversity must be earnestly sought, celebrated, embraced by the cultures God brings to our church. Now, will that be easy? No. Is it going to be comfortable? Absolutely not. We've already talked about that. To intentionally welcome people from multiple cultures and encourage cultural expressions while preserving unity among the people that God brings is very costly. I'm not going to lie to you. It requires everybody to sacrifice something of some sort. I'm convinced of that. Whether it's your style of teaching, whether it's your style of music, whether it's just stepping out on your comfort zones each Sunday, being part of a diverse church almost certainly forces people to change or relinquish certain aspects of what we grew up, our opinions of what church is all about, and say that it's more important that we show unity. Here at Chantilly Bible Church, maybe you don't know this. I don't know. I've had people surprised. Each Sunday morning, the pastors write out their sermons word for word. Violates everything we were taught in seminary. And then we deliver them to translators and interpreters on Wednesdays or Thursdays at the very latest so that they can be translated and prepared for simultaneous interpretation on Sunday. My pastor's friends think I'm crazy. They cannot imagine writing a sermon, first of all, word for word, much less having it done before Saturday. That's what pastors do. By the way, 35 Chinese interpreters do that work each week, are available to do that work. I think there's 5 or 6 every week. And we have somebody interpreting right now. 3 or 4 Spanish interpreters make that same thing happen every week. And I don't know if you've ever seen this, but for our Chinese brothers and sisters, every week a booklet is prepared with both Chinese and English. It takes work. It takes energy. In addition, we need to interpret PowerPoint slides, sermon note sheets, brochures, websites, and other printed materials so that people of different cultures can connect to our church. Having a multicultural ministry also requires that we hire appropriate staff. We have a full-time person who works with our Chinese ministries and another person who's working with our Hispanic ministries part-time. As you know, that is not cheap. That's an expensive proposition living here in Northern Virginia, but well worth it because we want to develop fully devoted followers of Christ of all nations who love God and love others. That's the price we got to pay. Praise God we have the resources to do that. There's a familiar saying that goes, the birds of a feather flock together. And I think practically speaking, that means that we go to churches where we feel comfortable, where we can communicate easily with everybody around us, where we kind of share the same life experiences and past experiences and able to kind of predict the behavior of everybody around us. And to this end, we bond with others whose lives complement our own and that we can relate easily with. That's the general principle. But diversity disrupts all that. All the comfortable, homogenous binding is kind of blown out the window there unless the Spirit of God is working. Cross-cultural encounters, you see, involves a lot of guesswork, ambiguity, and unpredictability. And so in our flesh, I'm being honest with you. I'm not trying to lie here. I'm speaking from my heart. There are many compelling reasons to shun diversity in churches. Let's face it, it takes hard work. It takes sacrifice. It takes vast resources, godly courage, and obedience to express and to experience the unity and diversity that God wants us to have. But it's worth it. And that's my final thought. Why bother? Why make ministry more challenging than it already is? It's worth it. Why is it worth it? First of all, let me once again point out the fact, and this just blew me away as I thought about it this week, and I hope it will you as well. Racial diversity and racial harmony were purchased by God at infinite cost. Diversity and racial harmony were purchased by God at infinite cost. And therefore, I hope that all of us, by that very fact, will see just how important it is for the heart of Christ to have a church that is diverse. What binds us together here today is not common education, not common race, not common income levels, not common politics, not common nationality, not common accents, not common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together here at Chantilly Bible Church because we have eternal life through Jesus Christ and the gracious love of God in common. Amen?
Amen.
Second, I believe that racial diversity and harmony, welcoming all cultures, is one of the most important ways, one of the most powerful ways to point people to Jesus. To point people to Jesus. And by the way, I don't know if you saw it in your bulletin today, but there's a very practical opportunity that exists for you to welcome some kids from Chinese culture here. They're having summer camps, and we're looking for folks to host a number of kids, 9 to 15 years of age. You have to pack a lunch. You have to make breakfast for them. And there's a whole lot of information on that in your bulletins. You can pick up a flyer in the lobby, or you can talk to Priya. I saw Priya. Could you just stand up for a second? That's Priya Zellner. She's kind of pointing people to that. So please think about that and pray about it. Why do that? Well, John chapter 13 tells us why, verses 34 and 35. Here's what Jesus himself said. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Look at this, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Something supernatural about loving people that are different from us, I think. When it's so natural for us to want to be around people who are just like us. I every time I come to the conclusion of a sermon, I wrestle through how to end it. And as I was thinking about it and praying about it on Tuesday with the teaching team, the Lord reminded me of something that happened shortly after I became pastor of the Chinese Ministries. As you know, I've been a pastoral care guy at that point for like 20-some years. And I got a call from one of the Chinese sisters in the church saying that one of the seniors, Wu Bomu, had fallen. She had broken her hip. She was in a lot of pain, and she needed comforting. She was at rest in hospital. Would you go down and see her? Have Bible, we'll travel, right? Go driving down there, and it was about the time I walked into her room, saw her laying there in pain, and I said, Lord, how am I supposed to help someone that I can't speak their language? And so I did all the normal things that I think most people would do. I walked over to her with my Bible, and I'm going like this, and she looks up at me, and she shakes her head. So I read scripture. I don't think she understood a word, but I think she knew that the word of God was being read to her, and I think it comforted her because she closed her eyes and listened. And then when I finished reading the Bible, I said, okay, now normally I pray for people. How do I pray with somebody who doesn't understand English? And so I went over just like I did with the Bible, like this. I was like, you know, and she goes, yes, please pray for me. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray. I sat down next to her. She was actually in a hallway because they were getting ready to take her into the operating room. And I sat down and I took her hand. I prayed with her, and then I stayed with her until she fell asleep and they wheeled her into the emergency or into the operating room. Well, a few days later, when she got home, I went to visit her. And this time, however, her son was there, and I had an interpreter, which is a real blessing. And first thing I wanted to clarify to her was to say how very sorry I was that when I met her in the hospital that I didn't think about having an interpreter and I couldn't really minister to her in her own language. And Wu Bomo Bomu is a really sweet lady if you've not met her. I think she was a teacher because she started wagging her finger at me. And he translated that to her, you know, she heard what her son said about what I was asking. And here's what she said to me, and I've never forgot it. It gave me so much energy to go into the Chinese Ministries, because we're talking weeks into this. She said, please tell Musher Johnson that he speak love of Jesus, everyone understand. I hope with all my heart as a church that we will speak with the love of Jesus in a way that everyone who comes into these doors will understand. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this opportunity to gather to worship. Lord, would you remind us that to be ever mindful that the world is indeed watching our lives, watching our ministries. Lord, guide our thoughts, guide our lips when feelings of hurt or fear or prejudice ever want to overtake us. Let us show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ without prejudice, so that others will say, truly that person, truly this church has experienced a changed life in Jesus Christ. Surely he is the Son of God. Father, as we seek by your grace and enablement to make fully devoted followers of Christ who love you and who love others, help each one of us to seek to welcome all cultures and to earnestly preserve and protect the unity your Spirit has created here at Chantilly Bible Church, recognizing, Father, the infinite cost you paid to create it. And I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.